The following message is from Harvest Bible Chapel Austin, where we are proclaiming the authority of God's Word without apology in order to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information about our church, please visit harvestaustin.com.
There is one verse in the Bible that has actually become so well known that even people who don't believe in God, people who hate God or believe all kinds of other things about God than we do, still tend to have this verse memorized. And what's even crazier is, if they come close to getting it word perfect, it's almost like at least all of America has memorized it in the same translation. Judge not, lest, we don't use lest a lot, lest you be judged. Judge not, lest you be judged. I have heard this verse used in some of the most obscure times and circumstances in my life. People that you wondered if they even knew that there was such a thing called the Bible. And in some situations, I'm not so sure that they do. But they know this. Judge not, lest you be judged. And normally, this comes whenever somebody is being approached about the way they're living, the way they're acting, their attitude, their actions, whatever the case may be, their words. And somebody comes to them and approaches them about this particular issue, and that's when they get defensive and say, whoa, 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 listen, judge not, lest you be judged. That's in your Bible, isn't it? Don't judge me. People love this one. It's like the ace of spades. That no matter what card you decide to play, they're like, hold on a second. I have one card and one card only. The ace of spades. I put that on top of what you just said. Trump, I win. And sometimes, for Christians, we... All right. It does say that. What am I supposed to do with that? We're going to look at that verse this morning, and as we've been doing in this short series called Butchering the Bible, we're going to look at this verse that I believe has really been butchered big time. But interestingly enough, I would say, after really studying through this passage, if there has been a verse so far that people in the world use pretty close to what it means, it would be this one. Judge not, lest you be judged. Hey, don't judge me. And as we look at this passage, what we begin to see is that we are not called as Christians to judge the world. We are called as Christians to go into the world with the glorious gospel to tell people that they can flee from being judged, and not our judgment, but the judgment of God. Sometimes as Christians, we go into the world and we begin to try to get into everybody's lives and we try to moralize them and make them all better people. You really need to clean up your act, all right, mister? Clean it up or there's going to be problems. We convince them to become better moral people. And this scripture actually would say, hold on, like that's not what we're looking at. We're not called to come and judge the world. We're called to come and proclaim a message that there is judgment coming by God, but in Christ you can be saved by the one who took judgment for you. But if somebody's thinking that it says, judge not lest you be judged, and that's the ace of spades that we all get to play, and no one is to have any kind of judgment brought against them, then we have definitely missed the context. Because what we will see in Matthew 7, and you can take your copy of God's Word and turn there, Matthew chapter 7, what we'll see is that actually what Jesus is teaching is how to rightly judge. But he's going to tell us how to rightly judge those who are Christians. To judge our brothers and sisters and to rightly judge those that we love. I've also had many people tell me when I ask about something like, hey, I'm not my brother's keeper. Right? You ever use that one? Heard it used, right? Hey, how's John doing? Is he doing? I was like, hey, man, I'm not my brother's keeper. I don't know. And then they might come to you with an issue and bring up something in your life. You're like, hey, whoa, what are you, your brother's keeper here? It's kind of interesting because that phrase is used in the Bible. But it goes all the way back to Cain and Abel. When Cain kills his brother Abel, God comes to Abel and says, hey, where's your brother? And he's like, whoa, am I my brother's keeper? What a really smart aleck and dumb remark to make to God after killing your twin brother. That's not really the verse we want to use for get out of my business. Because the rest of Scripture actually makes very clear that you and I are our brother's keeper. That you are your sister's keeper. That we as the body of Christ have an obligation to one another to care for each other and to confront each other in sin and to love one another enough to be in each other's lives. Unfortunately, I believe that as Christians and in many churches, we have created a culture where the more standoffish we can be, the more I can come and sit in a chair on Sunday, but you're not in my life on any other day of the week, and preferably not even on Sunday. Say hi, that will work. That is not what Scripture teaches. We cannot be a church that says we will come and pat each other on the back and we will not be in one another's lives because, well, judge not lest you be judged. And I'm thankful that in our church we are growing greatly in this area and loving one another in this way. But I trust that this morning this passage will serve us to do it even better. Hopefully you are now in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. I'm reading from the ESV. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Immediately we jump right into how should we then care for one another and judge. It says judge not, but you have to understand that in the original language, this word for judge is used a lot of different ways in courtrooms, but here I believe most importantly, condemning people or being judgmental. Now, one way you're like, well, I don't know original languages, and one thing we've done through this series is I'm trying to help teach you principles for interpreting God's word, all right? That is not just my job. We are all children of God and dwelt by the Holy Spirit. We're all interpreters of God's word, and we want to do it rightly. So here's a principle. You may not know anything about Greek, and you may not know what this word is in the original, but here's the thing. One of the principles of interpretation is when you're not really sure what a particular verse means, it's a little harder to understand. You can rest assured that it doesn't disagree or go against all the other things you know in Scripture that they teach clearly. So the principle kind of is like this. Allow the clear text in Scripture to drive your understanding of the more difficult text. Fair enough, right? It's pretty straightforward. There are some things in Scripture that are harder to understand than others. But if we're told over and over by the Apostle Paul that we are to exhort one another and we are to be admonishing one another, that means, modern day vernacular, get in each other's kitchen. That's what he says. Well, then what we're looking at here can't possibly mean don't get in somebody's kitchen and then Paul says, get in each other's kitchen. Right? So the simple, clear text tell us we have to be in one another's lives. And what we begin to realize is this judge idea is not just to understand what's going on in your life, but it's rather not to be judgmental and definitely not to condemn. Because here, this is important, verse 2, Whatever measure you decide to use to judge someone else is the same measure that's going to be used by God in your life. We need to be really clear. God takes seriously when we're in one another's lives, because ultimately the one who is the judge and the one who will bring about condemnation and full judgment is God. So whenever we start thinking about whether we should condemn somebody, you need to realize you have just tried to get God off of his throne. And he doesn't play that game. God alone judges. God alone will condemn. And when we come to one another, what we are supposed to do is to be people that say, the way I come to you and I approach you about an issue and a sin in your life is that I approach you as one whose measure I use with you is the same measure that God will use with me. Well, if that's the case, I think we should just not use any measure at all. I would rather the Lord be very lenient with me. That's not what it's saying. But rather, it's saying we're all going to have some level of measure. So here's the deal. When you come to me to approach me about something that concerns you in my life, something that doesn't make much of the name of Christ, do you approach me as one who loves Christ and has been redeemed through Christ alone? And you come to me as one who has been saved through Christ alone? Two people who are both sinners, who have no different altitudes at the foot of the cross, that were on level ground at the cross. Is that how you come to me, or do you come to me with your self-righteousness? Because see, whenever we come to each other and we hold up a self-righteous standard like, well, here I am, and I'm looking at you, and you're down here. And that's a problem. You need to pick up your pace. You need to change some things in your life. Now, all of a sudden, you have said that you are the standard and that you want to be judged by how good you are. And Jesus gives in this, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, that we're just kind of parachuting into. In the middle of Jesus' sermon, he says, if you want to go to others and you want to hold your self-righteousness as the bar and hold them to that, fair enough. Then when I come to judge you in the end, I'll use your own self-righteousness as the standard. I will judge you according to how well you have done in yourself. And you will not get how good Christ has done for you. You'll just get what you've done. So if that's the way you want to do it, then that's how I'll measure what you've accomplished. How many of you want that one? I'm like, please give me any other measure on my judgment day but what I've done. Right? Be with me. Some of you are looking at me like, I don't know, I think I might want my measure. Trust me, you don't want yours. So the first thing that we learn is that as we come to one another, we come as people saved by grace to other people saved by grace with an attitude that says, yes, there is something that needs to be dealt with. There is something that I believe is a concern in your life, but you need to hear something. That's not because I'm better. This first part of what Jesus is saying is, you better make very sure that you come as a broken sinner that finds hope in Christ alone before you go to another broken sinner. And you better come to them with the saving good news and grace of Christ, not with your own legalistic, self-righteous sledgehammer. So the first thing when we think about getting in one another's lives is, what measure do I want to use? And I would just encourage you, the first thing you better be thinking is, I want to use the measure of the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what I want. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He continues in his sermon to give us something else we should consider when we're in one another's lives and as we're calling each other towards righteousness. Verse 3, he says, why do you seek the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is the log in your own eye. You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly and take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, interesting, because another way that we understand what Jesus is saying or what Jesus is not saying is by context around it. That's why we say over and over, context is king. So if Jesus is saying, don't judge, never. And like in his next breath, he's like, so when you go to judge, you need to make sure that you take the log out of your eye before you go to the speck. That doesn't even make sense. Rather, he is again telling us how to judge rightly if we're going to be people who love one another. To be my brother's keeper, to be my sister's keeper, how do I do this? Well, he says, try this. When you see something in your brother or sister's eye, you should do some self-examination. Because if you have a log in your eye, then it just doesn't go very well to go to the other person with a log in your eye. And we've all been in this situation, right? When you have somebody and they come and they approach you about something in your life, and it's just really hard to hear them. You ever been in a conversation at lunch and you're trying to talk to the person across the table, and it might actually be a very serious conversation, but they got like stuff all down the side of their mouth. You're like, you look, you try not to just be constantly looking away because that says there's a problem. But every time you look right at them in their eyes, you're like, oh gosh. You know, it's just kind of got that little booger that flies out and then in, and then out and then in. I don't care what you're talking to me about. I really have a hard time focusing right now. So you kind of do that, you keep kind of doing this on your own, and you're hoping at some point they'll be like, because when people come to you and there's like just awkwardness, you can't really hear what they're trying to say. So some of us may legitimately see something in somebody else's life, but the problem is you've got a little splinter, and then I come along like, hey man, I really want to talk to you about something. And he's like, awkward. Yeah, I don't really get that. I was like, Starsky, man, I've been meaning to meet with you for a while. I really want to talk to you about something. He's like, okay. Like, I'm really concerned about the way that you've been talking to people. That's not helpful. At the very least, I would say it's distracting because they're trying to hear what you have to say, but all they can think about is your life and just how glaringly obvious your own sin is. But we're also sinners, and it's really hard to hear somebody, even in the greatest of love, come to me and approach me about somewhere that I need to change and to work on for the honor of Jesus Christ. That's hard no matter what and no matter how gracious they do it. But we want to set our brothers and sisters up for success. We want to make it easier, not harder, for them to see it and to repent and to turn from their sin. So it's not helpful when your life is full of grievous sin that is obvious to everyone, as obvious as if you walked in this morning holding a log in your eye, but yet you want to come because you're concerned about the speck in their eye. But it's not just that it's hard for the hearer to hear when you do that. But the other thing that he says here is that if you take the log out of your own eye, verse 5, then you will see how. How? Clearly. If I'm really concerned about you, then I want to be able to see clearly because I love you and I know that you love Christ and I know that you want to get rid of sin because you want more of Christ, and those two don't go together. But when I come to you, I don't want to be like kind of seeing something and kind of right. I love you and I want to be very clear and I want to be very helpful for your good. So in order for me to see clearly, I can't be the one blinded by my big log sin. Otherwise, I can never really see clearly what's going on in your life. And to say that I do see yours clearly is a sham. But notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, take the log out of your eye and don't worry about the speck in your brother or sister's eye. I can't imagine that anyone here has never had something small in your eye. It is quite possibly one of the most annoying and oftentimes painful things you will ever experience. And the worst part is, you get that little piece of metal while you're working or trying to screw something in, and that little piece of metal drops right in your eye. And a few days later, you realize it. No, you know. Ah! And immediately, your eye starts blinking trying to get it out, and normally it just starts hurting worse because it's scratching as it's moving the thing all around. You're like, and you come to somebody, you're like, hey, honey, do you see this in my eye? And they're like, no, I don't see anything. That's impossible, honey. I'm dying here. I feel like my whole eyeball's been cut open. And like eyeball juice has got to be squirting out by now. It hurts so bad. I did in elementary school have a friend who was sitting there waiting after PE for our teacher to pick us up. And these two guys were tossing a pencil back and forth. Oh, really? A pencil back and forth? Is that big a deal? Back to my story. They're tossing a pencil back and forth, and then one toss, and it literally just stuck in my friend's eye. And of course, you don't just leave it there, so he pulled it out. You wanted him to leave it there? Then he goes to the PE teacher, and he's like, oh, this pencil hit me in my eye and all that. My PE teacher looks at it, and it's just draining like crazy. And he thinks, oh, he's just crying. And he's like, okay, we'll just wash out. And then he realizes, I think that's actually the juice in his eyeball. And guess what? It was. So here's the deal. You don't want things in your eye. Whether that be a pencil, a log, or a little piece of metal, or a piece of sawdust. Because even the littlest thing in your eye that somebody trying to examine it cannot see hurts like crazy, and you'll do anything to get it out, right? So we have to be careful that we don't say, well, that's not really a big deal, okay? I'm not really going to approach that in this person's life because it's probably just more like a speck. No, that speck is going to really hurt them. And if we love one another, then sin is serious, period. It's how we come to one another that is such a big deal. So we want to come to one another first in the gospel to make sure that the measure I'm using is not my own self-righteousness. And then I want to make sure that I confess and get things right in my own life because I want to see clearly what's happening in your life. And when I come, I don't want to be a distraction because I'm living like a wild, rebellious sinner and then I'm coming and trying to get the speck out of your eye. But then there's another thing that Jesus says about how we're supposed to approach people. Verse 6, he says, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. Like, what in the world? Judge not, lest you be judged. Now we got logs and splinters in the eye, and next, hogs and dogs. What is going on here? Well, first thing that is going on is that dogs are not like dogs for us today, okay? Don't read into this your little schnauzer doodle or labradoodle or some other oodle that you just love and is so cuddly and is your bestest friend. wrong dog. These kinds of dogs, at that, there was no household dog. You did anything to stay away from dogs. Dogs were nasty. Dogs were mean. Dogs were vicious. Dogs were scavengers looking for something to eat. And we know, even today, pigs aren't so great, but oh, they taste good. So for us Texans, it's kind of hard to understand, like, what's wrong with a good pig? I like a good pig. Had pig for breakfast, hoping pig for lunch. But he's speaking, Jesus, in a sermon to an audience that is full of Jewish people, and pigs were forbidden. They were a very unclean animal, but they still weren't the cute, cuddly, fat, pink pig that your grandma puts on the couch and collects all around. Shelves of little pig tchotchkes. No. These pigs were also mean and were unclean. And what Jesus says is, I want you to be careful because I don't want you to throw, to give dogs what is holy and throw your pearls before a bunch of pigs, lest they trample them under feet. So he's saying, you start throwing the pearls out to these pigs, and pigs don't like pearls. I don't know if you learned that in science class. Pigs don't like pearls. Pigs want some food, so the pigs are just going to trample the pearls into the mud and into the ground. They're going to make a mockery, something that's expensive and precious to you, your pearls. You put them to the pig, and he's going to demolish them. And don't give the dogs what's holy, or they will turn and attack you. Jesus, I believe, puts this right after these verses because he helps us to understand that when we come to people with the good news of Jesus Christ, but oftentimes people that claim to be brothers and sisters in Christ, and we come to them to talk to them about things in their life, they don't just reject it, they get flat out hostile about it. Well, you don't know what you're talking about. You have no clue. You don't know my heart. You don't know what I meant. And the one I hear the most is, oh, I'm sorry. With like the most cynical, sneering voice and the face that always goes with it. Oh, I'm sorry. I forgot that you are perfect. I forgot you're perfect. And you're like, well, actually, I never said that. I hope I didn't even hint at that. Rewind, step one. We come as broken people saved by grace. So hopefully I've come to you in that way. But there have been times where I can say my heart is broken for a person. I come to them as gently by grace as I can with the truth. And still, oh, I'm sorry. I forgot. You're perfect, Brian. And then things really just go downhill from there. And what Jesus says is that we have to be wise when we bring things to people because we're not just going to give up. We're going to pursue people. But at some point, you have to say, I think that I might be taking what is holy and I might be feeding it to the dogs. I'm afraid that I might be taking precious pearls about Jesus and I'm just casting them to pigs. Now, let me give you a verse. You can hold your place there if you want to follow me to Proverbs 9, verse 8. So towards the middle of your Bible, if you hit Psalms, go back one more to the left. Proverbs 9 gives us an idea, I believe, of what Jesus is talking about. In Proverbs 9, 8, I'm sorry, did I say go to the left of Psalms? I'm working on the books of the Bible. I could use a song if you can help me. Psalm 9, verse 8. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. You ever been in that one? It's what I was just talking about. You go and you bring reproof, which means correction to somebody, and they're a scoffer. They don't care. They don't want to hear it. They would rather you shut up than keep going. And the The writer of Proverbs says, if you reprove that scoffer, he'll just hate you. She'll just hate you. You really won't get anywhere. However, the second part of verse 8, reprove a wise man and he will love you. One of the quickest ways actually to find out who is a scoffer, who is the fool, as Proverbs would say, and who is the one who loves Christ and growing in wisdom. How do they respond whenever you bring something to them? Now, immediately you start thinking about everybody else, so let me challenge you this way and flip it. Examine your own maturity versus your own folly and say, how well do you do when somebody brings something to you? If your first response is you become angry, your first response is to justify, your first response is to point out every area where they're not right, instead of realizing whatever percentage they are right, then here the psalmist says, the writer of Proverbs will continue throughout Proverbs. You can read it. You're a fool. But the wise person, when you bring this to them, it doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. It doesn't mean that sometimes it's not like eating a T-bone steak with the T going down first. But a wise person says, even though this hurts, I know this is good for my soul. And I want whatever you have that can help me. Why? Because I'm trying to become more self-righteous? No. Because I love Jesus and every sin in my life is holding me back from seeing his glory. And I want to see more. So if you see something in my eye that's making my eyes blurry so that I can't see the King of Glory, I'd really appreciate it if you would show me, because I want it out. The one who doesn't care about Christ, even though they may pretend like it, even though they may speak the right words, Jesus says at some point, you need to realize you are casting your pearls before swine. They don't want to hear it. And you need to back off and say, all right, then I would rather invest my pearls in people who want to string them and wear them around their neck. Well, I believe that this becomes really tricky, and we go, this is a lot. And if you're wondering, Brian, why I don't do this, you've just said it. Like, my goodness. I mean, this really involves me like having to do some serious work in my heart, because I tend to be a more judgmental person. And whenever I see people not living the way they should, it really just makes me angry and frustrated. And I think, I don't understand how they could act so stupid. To go to them like this, man, that would be really hard. And I don't really want to look at my own eye. Everybody else's are very clear to me. I don't need to check myself. I hope you feel the gravity of this, that this is not easy. And I really believe, I think many would disagree with me, but why would Jesus immediately take up in the next few verses in his sermon prayer? Now, when we read this, normally we just read verses 10 through 11, and we think, yes, I get to ask for stuff, and he's going to do it. Well, you know what? Scripture talks about praying for all kinds of things, but I believe that this is strategically placed in Jesus' sermon because he knows that we need prayer if we're going to rightly pursue one another. Verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it'll be opened. Or which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Now, the biggest qualifier of this seeking, knocking, receiving stuff is ask for what is good. A lot of us haven't sensed a lot of power in prayer because we ask for a whole lot of worldly things that the Lord knows is going to absolutely destroy us, so he loves us and doesn't answer and give them. There are a lot of good things we can pray for, but I'm just going to challenge you. Yes, maybe Jesus is talking about praying for much more in this particular part. Sure. But I believe fully included in that, at the very least, is something really good to pray for. Pray for one another and the sin that we see in one another's lives, and pray for your own life and your own heart. And make sure that you don't ever approach someone with what you see in their life if you are not seriously prayed up. Because I'm just going to tell you, if you have a log in your own eye, as much as that sounds ridiculous that you wouldn't notice, sin is deceiving. And it is very possible for you to have a log in your eye and have no idea. So you better pray. God, I really believe that I need to go and I need to talk to Don about these things. But Lord, I may not be seeing clearly. And so I'm asking you, Lord Jesus, will you first show me my own heart? Holy Spirit, will you reveal to me my heart, not only sin in my own life, but will you reveal to me my motives in wanting to go to talk to Don? Because I want to make sure that my desire is for him. I want to make sure that when I approach him, I am not approaching by descending to him. I want to approach him at the foot of the cross where I belong. And you just begin to pray through these things and ask the Lord, Lord, I am knocking and I am seeking and I am asking for you to do this in my life. Think that's a prayer the Lord wants to answer? I promise you, he will. And then before you go to the other person, you're also praying, and God, would you please begin to soften Don's heart? Would you please allow that splinter in his eye to actually start troubling him more than ever before we meet, so that when I come to him, he'd be like, thank you. This has really been bothering me, and thank you for loving me enough to come to me and to help me with this. God, would you just prepare him so that when I bring this, I mean, I'm like, cannot believe how well it goes. Jesus says, you have an awesome father. If your son comes and asks you for a loaf of bread, he's hungry. Like, I know some pretty bad parents out there, but I have never seen anyone just give their kid a bag of rocks because they're hungry. Hopefully you haven't. If you have, you need to turn that in. Not good. I'm hungry. Can I have some bread? Here's rock. He's trying to contrast for us that our Father in heaven is an awesome, gracious, loving Father, and that if we go and we ask him, Lord, would you change my heart? Lord, would you change their heart? Would you allow there to be unity? And would you allow us to grow in grace? Would you allow us to see your glory more when I step out and have this conversation with them? He's like, if you ask for that, you think I'm going to give you something less? Oh, I'll do something more. You ask for a loaf of bread, I won't give you a stone, I'll give you a delicious steak dinner. You ask for me to work in your heart and their heart for my glory, oh, I'll do it. I will do something you cannot imagine in both of your lives. Then in verse 12, he says, another thing that I really believe tells us how we should approach one another. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also for them, for this is the law and the prophets. So he gives something that is talked about all throughout Scripture, basically do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But I still believe that in the context of the sermon Jesus is giving, he's talking about how we care for one another and the relationship with others and how we approach others. So you want a super simple, straightforward, practical way of wondering how should I approach my brother or sister? Here we go, revolutionary. How would you want to be approached? Just think through it. How would you want to be approached? Would you want someone to come to you in your small group and say, I really need to meet with you about some serious things in your life. Can you meet on Wednesday? First of all, I'm just going to tell you, don't ever do that to me. You know why? You're probably really wondering why, because I didn't tell you what day small group is. Small group is on Thursday, and you want to meet with me on Wednesday. That's the next week. And you just told me you really have some serious things you need to talk about. How good's my week going to go? It's not cool. You text somebody like, hey, I have some concerns. I really need to meet with you, but I can't tell you anything about it. And you just like let them sweat it out. No, I wouldn't want that done to me, so I won't do that to you. Let's, even in the way we set it up, be caring. I'll just call it out in front of the whole small group what I see in your life. I don't want you to do that to me, so I won't do that to you. Brian, I'm glad we could get together. I'm glad we could meet. There's just some things that over the last couple years that I've really been concerned about. Had that one before. And the next thing you know, it's like, beep, 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 beep. I'm like, oh my gosh, that doesn't look good. And the dump truck just starts to raise up. And 2 years of like, bah! And you're like, oh, and like as much as you try to receive it, it's overwhelming when somebody gives you 2 years of their concerns. I'm just telling you, I can mess up a lot in 2 years. Could you please love me enough that when you're concerned and you know you have something that out of love, could you just come to me sooner rather than later? Especially if I've offended you. Let's get it straight. Let's keep short accounts. Here's another one. How about when you do see something, you don't just assume the worst about me or your brother or sister? How about you assume the best and you look for a little while, maybe not for 2 years, but you look for a little while to see if there's a pattern? It's another helpful thing. Just because you saw one thing or somebody raised their voice, they shout at somebody or whatever, don't just assume they have a raging anger problem. You begin to just say, okay, you know what? I'll take note of that, but I believe better than that for them. And if you start seeing a pattern and a track record of this happening, then you can go to them and say, hey, I've been seeing this going on. Right? So that you could give them an example and you've seen a pattern and not just a one-off. It shows that you believe the best about someone. We could go on and on and on, but I'm just telling you, first stop and think about your own desire if somebody's going to bring something to you and how you would want it done before you do it. I was minding my own business one time in a bathroom stall. Now, before we go too much information, I'm just going to leave it there. That's the like one place in the world where you can rest assured no one will mess with you. Unless you have little kids. Then it's a full-blown event. I hear the main bathroom door open, and I hear, Brian? Awkward. What do you say after that? Yes. Yes. You're going to think I'm lying. Right now, I tell the truth and shame the devil. This happened. A man stands there outside of the stall door and proceeds to confront me with a concern he has in my life. Did not think through verse 12. Because if that's something he wanted done to him, then that's a real, real psychological problem. If you ever try to do that to me, I will not answer. You will keep looking. care for one another enough to say, how would you want to be approached if this was you? After all of these how to rightly judge one another, you may still be sitting here going, okay, I still vote for the not doing it at all. If you ask me, what would I want done to me? That's so simple. Don't ever talk to me anywhere, at any time, about anything. And guess what? I'll do the same for you. This is a great deal. We'll just live and let live. All right, next sermon. What are we going to butcher next? No. So you need to understand something. There is a lot riding on this. Because the very next verses, 13 and 14, Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is what? Easy, that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are how many? Many. I guess they don't really say how many. Many, not a few, not a smidgen, many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Jesus begins to contrast in the rest of his sermon that those who care about Christ will care about their sin because our souls are at stake. So narrow is the gate. Many are going to go through that one. Or wide is the gate, many will go through that. Narrow is the gate, few will enter through that. Why will many go through that one? Because it's easy. Not confronting sin in my life or allowing others to speak into my life and not to go speak into your life is easy. And as Americans, we love it easy, and we've tried to make the church easy, but I'm just telling you, easy leads to destruction. Not my words, Jesus' words. But those who enter through the narrow gate, it's hard, but it leads to life. So we quickly find out by those who are willing to participate in what we just talked about, who wants to do the wide, easy gate and who wants to do the narrow, hard gate. This is Jesus' litmus test, not mine. And then he goes on in verses 15 to 20 to say you'll know people by their fruit. You can't claim to be a Christian tree and then be dropping all kinds of worldly fruit. Then verses 21 through 23, he says, many are going to come to me and say, Lord, Lord. And on that day, I'm going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. And then verses 24 through 27, he says, there's two different kinds of houses being built. But more importantly, there's two different foundations they're being built on. One's being built on a rock. The other one is being built upon the sand. And the way that you know is by the way that they deal with sin in their life and allow others to deal with them. Because those who love Christ want to honor Christ and will do anything to extract sin from their lives. So if you hear this message and you think to yourself, I don't really care. I appreciate all the hows that you've given, but I'm not going to participate in the what. Then I encourage you, by God's grace, would you please spend this week reading verses 12 through 27. I trust that we as a church will grow in this kind of loving. Yes, loving each other. And when we start back and get our groups together throughout our communities, September 14th, that week we're going to start getting back together. I know a lot of you are longing for that, but we're going to kick it off that week. I hope that more than ever, we live like this together. Let's pray.